sound doctrine in the man and good housekeeping in the woman. That is the recipe for a successful pastoral relationship, according to Mrs. Lynde in Anne of Green Gables, when a new minister and his wife come to the town of Avonlea. Mrs. Lynde is Lucy Maud Montgomery's caricature of the active old church lady in a small town on Prince Edward Island. She is stubborn, she is energetic, she is narrow-minded, she is kind-hearted, and altogether, she's quite lovable. I've had Mrs. Lynde on the mind lately, as my wife Elizabeth and I, as Jason mentioned, have been making the arrangements to move to PEI in October. Sound doctrine and good housekeeping, says Mrs. Lynde. Well, I like to think that my theology is fairly sound enough for the United Church of Canada anyway, and it so happens that Elizabeth has quite a passion for keeping a beautiful home, so if Mrs. Lynde is right, it should be smooth sailing for us for the next 2 years. That's all you need, right, Jason? Well, maybe that there's more to it than that. I have a feeling, knowing many of you here at Met, that most of us would say there is more to faithful Christian discipleship than simply having sound doctrine. Being able to check off a set of theological propositions or say the creed every Sunday without having to cross your fingers in your pocket, that's not the whole of Christian discipleship. If discipleship and church leadership were that easy, well, surely everyone would be doing it. On the other hand, Mrs. Lynde does have a point. Having sound doctrines and propositions that you can hold to certainly doesn't hurt in the journey of faith. As we all try to navigate this strange place we call living, doctrine can be a very helpful guide. Theology may not be exactly a roadmap, but it's a kind of travel guide, maybe, for the region, something that's been written by people who have made the journey before and studied it. And so let's not scoff completely at Mrs. Lynde and her insistence on sound doctrine. The letter to the Hebrews rounds off a very big doctrinal argument with a very practical list of directions on how to live a good and righteous life. In light of all the theology that's been discussed for the previous 12 chapters, there are certain implications that have to be mentioned for the way we live. Now, to any minister, especially one starting out on the journey, one of those directions in particular stands out. Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. How do you even do that? How do you imitate someone else's faith? We tend to think of faith as something completely personal. It's the deep feelings and convictions that rise up within our hearts. Faith is something we think that's so rooted in a person's own experience and identity that it would seem to be the one thing that we can't imitate, isn't it? Most things you really can imitate. Just watch a 2-year-old trying to do everything their parents are doing. Even love. Love can be imitated. All you have to do is behave in a loving way. But faith? How do you imitate faith? It's a tall order. And what a burden it places on the spiritual leader. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Is that part of the job description of being a minister? To have not only your life and behavior be scrutinized under the congregation's microscope, but your faith as well? I'm not sure I'm ready for that kind of pressure. When the letter says, remember the people who spoke the word of God to you, in our context, we naturally think of ministers and people who teach and work in the church. But in the Bible, of course, there's another name for those people who carry the word of God. That's the definition of a prophet. People like Elijah or Isaiah or Jeremiah. And so I wonder, what would it mean to consider the way a prophet lives their life? What would it look like, for example, to imitate the faith of Jeremiah? Last week, we heard about the call of Jeremiah, how he was unconfident and uncertain as a young man, but how God reassures him and empowers him for the task of speaking God's words to the people. This Sunday, we get our first taste of what those words actually are, and it turns out to be not what we wanted to hear. This is not the comfort ye kind of prophecy. The words Jeremiah speaks throughout his ministry are no comfort at all. They're a searing critique of what Israelite society has become. The rich are not sparing a thought for the poor. The outcasts of society are starving, the orphans and the widows. The spiritual life of the people, he says, is stagnant. The people are forgetting to honor the God who delivered them from slavery long ago. And meanwhile, the leaders are making questionable political alliances in a desperate attempt to stay in power. Jeremiah uses the symbol of a cistern, a water reservoir. He says, instead of trusting in the God who is the fountain of living fresh water, the people are carving out great cisterns in the rocks to store up water for themselves. And these broken cisterns, he says, won't even hold the stagnant water. All of this, according to Jeremiah, will lead to disaster when the water runs out. And so it did. This was one of the most turbulent times in Israel's history. The Babylonian Empire was sweeping across the Middle East and ready to obliterate the little kingdom of Judah. According to Jeremiah, at least, this was the fault of the leadership, and it was too late to do anything about it. There was time to repent, but even that wouldn't turn away the forces of destruction that were catching up with them. You can imagine how popular Jeremiah was. He got beaten up. He was almost murdered more than once. At one point, the officials try to torture him and kill him by lowering him into an underground cistern to drown. Oddly enough, that's the only really funny moment in the book of Jeremiah, because it turns out that this shoddy cistern was empty, just like Jeremiah said it would be. He just sinks into the mud a bit. That's a taste of the prophet's life. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith, it says in Hebrews. Is that really advisable? Being thrown into a water pit is not a life goal that most of us would aim for. The great Jewish thinker and rabbi Abraham Heschel said that the prophets are the people who speak with what he calls the pathos of God. It's God's own feelings and passions. A prophet is someone who not only reveals what God thinks, but how God feels. And so Jeremiah takes into his own soul all the pain of God, God's frustration and anger with the people, as well as the pain God feels at being abandoned and the sorrow of seeing the beloved people suffer the consequences of their actions. Traditionally, Jeremiah has been called the weeping prophet, and that's quite right, because this is a time when God is weeping. Jeremiah's job is to tell the people that their cisterns are broken. They have nothing to draw on when trouble comes. Look at Jeremiah and hear what he says. It doesn't sound like faith. It sounds a lot like doubt and despair. Is that what we're being told to imitate? Imitate the people who brought you the word of God. Okay, but what about when those people themselves are walking through the valley of the shadow of death? Because sooner or later, all of us do. I've never met someone so faithful that they never questioned or doubted their God, least of all myself. Ministers, like therapists, or anyone in the business of helping people, are often work with a constant danger of burning out, of drawing on things that aren't there, running out of resources. Ministry, for both clergy and for people, involves that pathos. It involves participating in all the suffering of the people around you, sometimes many people at once. If you happen to be a prophet, it's even worse, because you are involved in the superhuman suffering of God. And so you can try not to get too emotionally involved, but it turns out to be impossible, because part of it, what it means to be a church community, is to be emotionally involved in one another. And so sooner or later, everyone's water runs out. We reach down into the cisterns we've built to pull out a bucket of saving faith, but it comes out dry. There's nothing to draw on to get us through the tough times. It happens to everyone, even spiritual leaders. When the relationship falls apart or the diagnosis comes down hard, What do we do when our stores seem to be empty? Where do we turn when our faith runs dry? We all face those agonizing times of doubt and drought. Where can we recover the faith that once animated us with joy and gave us courage to face every challenge? Where is God anymore? But that's just it. Where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that no one passes through, where no one lives? That sounds like the kind of question a person very low on faith would ask. But according to Jeremiah, that's exactly the question that a faithful people should be asking. The trouble in his time is that people have forgotten to ask it. Asking, "Where is the Lord?" is not a sign of unfaithfulness. It's the fundamental act of faith. Because faith is not a feeling. Faith is not about feeling strangely warmed like John Wesley 24 hours a day. Faith is about looking for God, even when God seems most absent. It's about refusing to stop asking that question, "Where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt?" God, you were there in the past, where are you now? That's the question of faith. If we have no faith, we'll never ask that question. And if we do have faith, we'll never stop asking that question. It's the very faithful soul who won't accept an absent God. Faith means telling the story of a God who's present in time and space, a God who acts, a God who delivers the slaves from Egypt, who gives a law and makes a covenant, who comes into the world as a human person, finally dies a brutal death and rises on the third day. The theologian Robert Jensen once defined who God is in a single golden sentence. He said, "God is whoever raised Jesus from the dead, having before raised Israel from Egypt." God is whoever raised Jesus from the dead, having before raised Israel from Egypt. That's what Mrs. Lind would call sound doctrine. You could spend a week analyzing that single sentence, the unity it implies between the Old Testament and the New, the way he uses the word "whoever" to show how God is always more than we will know, that we can't know who God is until God shows us. But most of all, that definition of who God is claims that God is a God with a story, a God who chooses to be known through a story of liberation and resurrection. Faith means simply saying, "That is the story that claims me. I belong to this story. I will commit to this story and let it shape me, come what may." And faith, therefore, means expecting, even demanding, God to be true to that story and act just as God acted in the past. That's why a healthy lament or complaint can be the most sincere act of faith. Faith, in that sense, has very little to do with how we feel emotionally, and everything to do with our response to God's story. You might say, "That's my story, and I'm sticking to it." We all go through times of doubt. Sometimes they last days, they might last months, they might last years or decades. The only thing to do is to not make the doubt more real than it is. Karl Barth once wrote, "Everyone who has to contend with unbelief should be advised that he ought not to take his own unbelief too seriously. Only faith is to be taken seriously. And if we have faith as small as a grain of mustard seed, that suffices for the devil to have lost his game." I like that. Speaking as someone who has plenty of doubt, I spend a lot of time thinking about that mustard seed of faith that Jesus talked about. My wife Elizabeth and I plant a very large vegetable garden every year, vegetables and flowers actually, and we keep all our seeds in one big tin. The tin sits in a cupboard most of the winter, and in the early spring we crack it open and try to make some order out of the chaos inside. There are probably 100 packets of seeds in there, leftover ones we bought years ago and couldn't use up, seeds that we harvested in the fall and sealed in little paper envelopes, seeds that fell out of the packets and are sitting at the bottom of the tin somewhere. There are probably 10 different varieties of bean seeds in there right now. But I like to think that there's a single mustard seed in there somewhere, somewhere in that tin, somewhere in a cupboard, somewhere in our apartment. It might be a very, very long time before we find it, but as long as that seed is somewhere, then I can truthfully say that I don't just have a mustard seed, I'm the owner of a whole mustard plantation. Feelings are important. They can be wonderful. They are an essential part of being human. But faith is more than a feeling, because God's faithfulness doesn't depend on our feelings. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, it says in Hebrews. Our unfaith and uncertainty will never change that. It isn't strong enough or real enough to change that. When you're in doubt, it may seem like the most real thing in the world, but that too will be swallowed up in light. One day of pure faith is more real than 1,000 years of doubt. When our doubts overtake us and God seems absent, that is not the time to stop saying the creed and singing the hymns. That's precisely the time when we most need to say and sing them. If your voice fails, then let the other voices in the room carry you. No one is expected to do faith alone. That's why we have a church, a whole multitude of people to imitate the faith and hold each other up. And so I wonder if that advice to imitate the faith of your leaders is as much for helping the people in the pews as it is for helping the people in the pulpit. In my ministry, I know that I will face times of doubt and sorrow, maybe even despair. But if there are people around who will imitate the faith that they once saw in me, if they can remind me of that great story of faith that I've been preaching about, I'm sure I'll get back on my feet soon. If my doctrine gets unsound, then may God raise up a Mrs. Lind to straighten me out. It gives me joy to think of a community of people, each one imitating each other's faith. If I've forgotten what faith looks like, you can show me. And if you've forgotten, I can show you. When I was quite little, my family would go on ambitious summer camping trips. The most ambitious one was probably our trip out to the western United States. There's nothing quite like squeezing four boys into an old Plymouth Voyager, packed to overflowing with sleeping bags and camping gear, and setting out right in the heat of July with no air conditioning. All the way to Montana and Wyoming we went. We survived the trip, and we made it finally to Yellowstone National Park. It's a beautiful, rugged landscape out there, with pine trees and canyons and buffalo grazing the plains. Some indigenous peoples called it the land of burning ground because of all the volcanic activity there. It's got those magnificent geysers and hot springs leaping out of the earth. As you probably know, the most famous geyser was named Old Faithful because it never lets you down for long. Some geysers apparently only erupt once in a generation, but Old Faithful has been doing it regularly for as long as people have been watching. Regularly, but not predictably. On average, they say the geyser erupts every 74 minutes, but in reality, it won't be 74 minutes. You never know for sure. Sometimes it's shorter, sometimes longer. And it's a very strange feeling, standing out on a rocky plain with a bunch of other people just waiting. On the air, you smell expectation, excitement, tension, frustration, fear, wonder, and more. All that in addition to the sulfurous smell that reminds you that you are, for some reason, standing on the top of an active supervolcano. But the whole experience is almost liturgical. It's holy. Where is the Lord, they could be asking as they wait. You feel very acutely your own powerlessness in the face of this incredible force of nature. You know it will do whatever it pleases, and yet you also feel a resolute confidence that you know this force. You know how it has acted in the past, and you can trust that it will do so again, and it won't hurt you. A child in the crowd might ask her mother, "When's it going to come?" And she will say, "Soon. I don't know when, but I know it will." And so far, no one has ever been disappointed. The waters rush up, ever new and yet always the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and God is the original Old Faithful. Our calling, our task as members of a community of faith is simply to show and tell each other that. Tell the story of who God has been, because someone around you, I guarantee it, needs to hear it again. When a friend loses heart, how joyful to be the one to remind them who God is for them. And so imitate the faith that you once had or you wish you had, and never stop asking, "Where is the Lord?" Seek and you shall find. Amen.